Well, the last time that Steve and Laura Reed were with us, 15 years ago, we think, Steve? Maybe even 16. The church was different, and you noticed that already. There's a largely Filipino congregation. There's still some here. But Steve's been a longtime friend of the church for many, many years, and started off in San Francisco missions and planted churches, and they live in Sacramento. But Steve and Laura minister to the Third World Church, and in Central America, especially in Cambodia, to India. And from what I know about Steve, he's someone who's taken all his theology and he's put it into action with compassion ministry for those who don't have what we have. And he's learned a lot. He's learned a lot from those whom he has gone to minister to. And he shared that with us in Sunday school this morning. So we're pleased to have Steve come back this morning and share his ministry and the word with us. So Steve, it's good to have you. Thank you.
It's really good to be back. It's been, like Pastor says, a long time. And in that time, a lot of things have changed. Some of you might remember that we were in San Francisco for our first 10 years of ministry. We lived in the Mission District where I helped start two churches, and Laura was an immigration attorney doing political asylum for refugees from El Salvador and Guatemala, Guatemala. And then 20 years ago, we had finished the churches, and I was leaving the ministry, and I was asked by the Central Americans to start something where we get resources to Central America to help them. And so 20 years ago, I gave a two-year commitment to do what we do today, Beyond Partnership, which is basically coming under the national leadership overseas of the poor and trying to help them fulfill their vision. Laura went in back into education, and for the last 12 years, she's been a principal of a 100% poverty school. And she just retired, and she's going full circle, and she's going to start practicing law in our neighborhood. We live in the poorest neighborhood in Sacramento, and one of the things the poor don't have is legal representation. And so she's going back into the law during her retirement years. Just one other thing. We have two DVDs that I'll have them back there if you're interested. This explains our ministry and our philosophy. And this is one of the people we work with, Humberto Del Arca, who oversees about 240 churches. And his association is planting about 20 churches a year and has over 400 in the Extension Bible Institute. And then our prayer card, if you want a picture of us. I remember our daughter years ago when we were at somebody's home, and she was like five, and she comes running up to us and says, "Mom, Dad, why do those people have their picture of us on their refrigerator?" And if you want to be on our website, you can check our website out, our blog. And if you want to get my monthly updates, just give me your email and we'll put you on the email list. But there's all kinds of ways we can communicate what we're doing with our philosophy, serving their vision together. What I want to do this morning is I want to share a story, and then from that story I want to bring in some biblical principles. It's the longest day of my son's life, and when he was back in eighth grade, his eighth grade teacher had him write a paper for the whole class. The longest day of your life. And Philip wrote the paper and turned it in. And a couple days later, Linda, the teacher, called Laura about the paper and said something to the extent, I'm not sure Philip understood the assignment. This was supposed to be the longest day of his life, but either really exaggerated or made this thing up. And Laura says, "Well, what did he write?" And this is what he wrote. And I'm going to give it from my perspective because I was with him, the story. But this was the longest day of my son's life. Back in 1989, the war in Guatemala was starting to calm down. And there's an area in Guatemala called Ixil. It's up 11,000 feet. The Ixil Indians live there. And during the war, it was one of the hardest hit areas. They would go in and massacre complete villages all the time up there. And I had tried twice to get up there, and they had turned us back because they really didn't want people up there seeing what was going on. But by 1989, Philip was 11, I felt it was safe enough, and I thought we could probably get up there. So we took a bus from Guatemala City up to Santa Cruz del Quiche, an old school bus, a chicken bus, on an eight-hour trip up there, and then spent the night there. And then the next day, we took another chicken bus and another 8 hours on dirt roads up to a place called Nebach. and we made it. And I was so excited. And I got to see things I wanted to see. There's some waterfalls up there. It's up, like I said, 11,000 feet. It's absolutely gorgeous up there. And then after a couple days, we were going to take the bus on the very back roads and go to a place called Koban, that has one of the most spectacular places I've ever seen in my life, a place called Champey in Guatemala. And there was only one bus a day. Now, this is the longest day of my son's life. We were staying in a place called the Three Sisters, Tres Hermanas, and it was just an adobe building, hotel, pension they call it, and it was cold up there. And the only bus that came by around 5 o'clock in the morning that was going the direction we wanted to go. And so I got Philip up, and we kind of got washed up in a 55-gallon barrel because we didn't have any running water. And we got on our jackets, got our backpacks, and went out to wait for the bus. No bus came. 5 o'clock, no bus. 6 o'clock, no bus. Around 6:30, the bus finally came. And I was so excited. And I ran up to him and said, "Where are you going?" And he wasn't going as far as I had hoped to get. I was hoping to get to Uspantán, but he's going halfway. He was going the right direction. So I said, "Oh, my son, I'll go with you." And he looks at me and says, "You can't go." I said, "What do you mean I can't go?" He says, "It's a private bus, a chartered bus for the soccer team." And being a good American, whenever you have a problem, the way to solve it is you throw money at it. So I said, "I'll give you five times the going rate, $5 each." The rate was a dollar. And he says, "You don't understand. I can't take you. It's a chartered bus." And so if that amount of money didn't work, you throw more money at it. So I finally look at it, I said, "I'll give you $10, I'll give you $20 to let us go with you, please. We got to get to Koban, and you know, my son's 11, and I was begging and crying, and he finally looks at me and he says, "Okay, but you have to ride on top of the bus." Now, in my defense, it wasn't like a Greyhound where you could slide off. It had a big luggage rack up there, and so we climbed up with our backpacks, and we basically got behind the spare tire that was up there because it was so cold, 11,000 feet at 6:30 in the morning. And now for the next 4 hours, we are jetting down these dirt roads. The bus is fishtailing. There's ravines on both sides of us. And Laura, as she's talking to the teacher, says, "Yes, Linda, Stephen did put my son through that." So we finally got to town. I start looking around because we got to get to the next place. And out there in the countryside, a lot of times they have a long bed Toyota or Mazda pickup, Nissan, and they'll put a cage around it, and you stand behind, and you stand in the bed, and that's transportation. Well, I found one going to Uspantán, so I was all excited, and I went up, and you know, they told me when they were going to leave, and Philip and I went and got something warm to drink because we were so cold from that bus ride on top of the bus, and came back, and in the back of that truck were 29 Mayan Indians. Now, we know there were 29 because I'm almost 6'3", and even at 11, Philip was probably, I'd say, 5'8", and they're all 4'8". And so our heads are this far above. We could count the 29. And so we're like sardines, and now for the next 4 hours, we're jetting down these dirt roads. And there's a couple disadvantages. One big disadvantage of being our height, every vehicle we followed threw dust in our face, and every vehicle that went past us threw dust in our face. But about every 20 minutes, young kids, 15, 16, 17, with loaded M16s and Uzis, military would pull us off the back of the truck, set us down, and put us back on the truck. "Yes, Linda, Stephen did put my son through that." We finally got to Uspantán, and I start looking for another way to get to Koban. And we were lucky because it was market day. And so I started looking around, and I found a truck with a camper shell on it. And I asked where he was going. He was going to go to Koban. It was going to be in a couple hours. And I said, "Can I go?" And yeah, he said yes. And I said, "How much?" He doubled the price. It was like $2 each. I said, "That's fine. But how many people are going to be in the back of this truck?" And he was like, "Only two others." I said, "Now, you're not lying to me, right?" "No, only two. I promise you, only two others." I said, "Great." And we had a couple hours before he was leaving. So we got something to eat. We got the dust off our face and got cleaned up and came back. And yeah, there were only two other people in the back of the truck. Two stinking giant pigs and about 20 chickens. And now for the next 4 hours, we are none of them are potty trained, by the way, and we are jetting down this road. The pigs are doing whatever they do, and the chickens are clucking, and it stinks to high heaven. And we finally made it to Koban at about 8 o'clock that night. And about 5 years ago, Philip went to Laura. And yes, I did put my son through that. And Philip went to Laura and says, "Mom, when I get a little bit older and need counseling, you and Dad are paying for it." And what I want to do is I want to take that story and I want to bring it into our Christian life. One of the things I know is I know how to travel. I know the word's trekking. I know how to trek in the third world. I've been doing it most of my adult life, and I still love to do it. And you get your backpack, you take last class buses, you take, you know, you stay in $2 night hotels. You can still do this, and I love it. And I know how to do it. I got my Lonely Planet book, I got my footprints, and I had everything laid out on our trip. The bus would come at 5. We would get to Koban around 4 in the afternoon. We'd meet our friends there, have dinner, nice dinner, and the next day we go to this place called Chompei. I had clarity. Everything was going to work out. Several years ago, John Kavanagh, who is an ethicist philosopher at St. Louis University and has written a number of books on philosophy, went to the House of Dying with Mother Teresa. And he had been there a few days. He was in the chapel, and Mother Teresa walked in, and I don't think she needed to introduce herself, and said, "You know, my son, what can I do for you?" And he looks at Mother Teresa and says, "Mother Teresa, I've come thousands of miles to spend several months to see what God would have me do with my life. Will you pray that God gives me clarity?" Mother Teresa very sternly looks at John Kavanagh and says, "I will not pray that prayer, for that is the last thing you are holding on to." And Dr. Kavanagh says, "Well, Mother Teresa, you always seem to have such clarity in your life." And she says, "I've never had clarity, for if I have clarity, I have no need for trust and faith." You see, most of us want clarity. We want everything laid out. I don't know if you know who Irwin McManus is. He's a pastor of a large church in Southern California. He writes this: "One of the greatest desires is the struggle for absolute certainty in an area where God leaves mystery. Our challenge is to live in the absolute certainty of the trustworthiness of God as he calls us to a life filled with uncertainty. In other words, we need to know that we don't know and move forward in confidence with the knowledge of him." I remember when I was in college, we had this thing, the college group I was with, we had this form to fill out, and it was God's will for your life. And what do you like to do? What don't you like to do? And we would fill it out, and I remember so well, we'd fill it out, and basically what we would do is come to our will for our lives. And then we take it to God and say, "God, will you please sign my will for my life?" And God says no, so we forge a signature and walk away saying, "I got God's will for my life now." You see, most of us are held back in ministry because we want everything laid out for us. See, one of the things I've learned from the poor is they don't. They live by faith. They don't need the certainty. You know, it gets down to a man that I was having lunch with about 10 years ago, Marco Antonio. Marco Antonio was a tree planter for the government. And if you got a government job in Guatemala with 60% underemployment, that's a great job. And I was in his little shack. He had like a one-room block house and then a little area in the back. And we're talking over lunch, and he looks at me and says, "Steve, I want to be a pastor." I said, "Well, Marco Antonio, if you're a pastor, you know what they require here in Guatemala. You're going to have to leave your block house. You're going to have to quit your job, which is some security. You know, you're going to move into a tin house, most likely a tin shack. You've got running water and little electricity here. You probably will have no running water, no electricity." He says, "I know, but I want to be a pastor." And I looked at his wife, and they had two kids, and I asked her, I said, "What do you think about this?" And she looks at me and says, "Marco Antonio needs to be a pastor." 3 months later, he left his job. He moved into a tin shack with no running water and no electricity and became a pastor. He had no certainty. He had no clarity. He just knew he wanted to follow Jesus. I mean, what's the first question most of the pastors ask today? Is what is my financial package? Marco Antonio's was a tin shack with no running water and no electricity. Today he's got a church of about 150, which for the poor, it's a big church. And he's one of the leaders in the association. He's doing phenomenal. He understood this. We need to follow a path, not a plan. God says, "Follow me." He doesn't say, "Make a plan." And we live in this thing that we need the clarity. And oh, how many of my friends had great huge dreams of ministry when they were in college. And because they could never have clarity, they never moved out in faith. Mother Teresa, I've never had clarity. I've had trust and faith. And I think the thing that holds us back from trust and faith and following Jesus is fear. It says in 1 John that perfect love has no fear. And how many of us are driven by the house of fear instead of the house of love? How many of us, when we make decisions, base our decisions on fear, where we live, what careers we take? Oh man, I gotta take this career because I'm afraid of the future and I have to have the security, unlike Mark Mantonio. How many of us base almost all of our decisions in the house of fear instead of the house of love? And if we want certainty, we will always live in the house of fear. If we follow a path of Jesus, we'll live in the house of love. The second thing from Philip's trip is it was dangerous and it was not comfortable. You know, I was thinking about this and Paul's credentials. You know, when you're looking for a pastor, can you imagine somebody like Paul coming in? You know, we have credentials. Like, I went to Denver Seminary. I've done this. I've done that. What are Paul's credentials? Let's say I've been 39 lashes 10 times. I've been boat wrecked 3 times. I've, you know, been hungry and tired and thirsty and freezing. And I mean, his credentials were suffering. And we kind of look at our lives as, no, we don't want to do that. It's just the opposite. On that trip with Philip, it is not safe being pulled off buses or back of trucks with young kids with loaded guns. You know, it wasn't safe. The buses go off the side of the road all the time there. Most of us are driven by comfort and safety. Back when we had our second project in Cambodia, we were in this town of Odong. We had a team going there, and Odong was a state that had 12 churches in the entire state at the time. We were the very first foreigners ever to spend a night because the police had us register, and we asked why, and they said, we don't know. We've never had a foreigner here before. But they didn't have any hotel. They didn't have any place for us to stay. And we found a guest house that was a house. We found a house that we could rent for the 10 days we were there. But it didn't fit us all. And Hal, one of the leaders in the church, came to us and said, well, we want to put you up in our house. It was a clan house, and there was probably about 25 people that lived in it. And when we got there, we realized what he had done is they had moved everything. Everything's on stilts there. And upstairs where his family always slept, they had somewhere got these beds with mats on them for us. And they had got fans for us. And they had got mosquito nets for us. And they put us up there. And every morning or every night, if we had to go downstairs to where the bathroom was or went downstairs, his entire family was sleeping on the floor under the house. And he put us in the rooms upstairs. You see, Hal realized that our motivation is not comfort, but service. Consider others better than yourselves. Here is a poor family that I saw considered others better than themselves in incredible ways. The next time we went back, he said, what we want to do is we want to fix up downstairs, and my whole clan is going to move over next door to this little tiny house, and you can have our whole house. And we've been back there 4 times now. And now they do have a hotel. The last time we were there, and we're able to stay there. But one thing, it's gone from 12 churches to 28 churches. And a lot of it came from Hal and Pastor Pon as they sacrificially served in discomfort. Second thing, we are so driven by fear of danger. Paul's credentials. I worked in El Salvador a lot during the war, and we spent a lot of time during the wars in 1980, the civil wars down there. And I got to know the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Miguel Tomas Castro Garcia. And his church was very active in working with the poor. And down then, if you worked with the poor, there's a famous saying by a Brazilian archbishop that said, when I helped the poor, they called me a saint. When I asked why people were poor, they called me a communist. And anybody that worked with the poor in El Salvador were basically called communists and revolutionaries. And his church was completely committed to the poor. Miguel Tomas never went anywhere without his 13-year-old daughter, because they felt that if the 13-year-old daughter was with him, the death squads would most likely not pick him up and torture him and possibly kill him. The first time I met with the elders of the church, there were 3 elders. because 8 of them were in prison because of what they did with the poor. And I asked them, I said, why do you continue? And their answer was, what else would we do? We're following a crucified Christ who suffered for us. This is the least we can do for a crucified Christ. Miguel Tomas, one day after church, walked around the corner and didn't have a 13-year-old daughter with him. And the death squads came and they grabbed him and they took him and they tortured him. And because of some international pressure from our church in San Francisco and a couple churches in Australia, they exiled him, exiled him to Canada. And Laura and I happened to be in Mexico City when he was stopping over in Mexico City, and we spent the afternoon with him, and he was completely distraught. He was absolutely distraught. He was leaving the flock that God had given him and going up to Toronto, Canada. He got up to Toronto, Canada, and realized after 2 months the church was struggling. Miguel Tomas snuck back into El Salvador to pastor his church. At the cost, it could have been his life. Because he understood that our highest calling is to die for Christ. You know, with our family, I mean, we used to receive some criticism because our kids were raised in the Mission District of San Francisco, and most of you should know the Mission District, and this was 25 years ago. But it was fun kind of traveling, and especially for Philip. I mean, I remember one time we were at somebody's home, I don't know where I was speaking, and you know the game Outburst? Outburst, they give you a question and then you burst out the answers. Well, the question was Philip's question, man. He was like 12 or 13. What do you see on city streets? He knew city streets. You see prostitutes, drug addicts, drunks passed out on the sidewalk. You know, you see undercover cops. You see garbage. You see furniture thrown out. I mean, you know, they go through and the guy looks at him, you didn't get one right. He looks at me. You know, they had like stop sign and fire hydrant. And, you know, you look like, Dad, that's what you see on city streets. You know, one time I was watching TV and it was the 10 o'clock news and there was a big news flash of a major gang fight in our neighborhood. And so our bedroom bay window, our bedroom was over the sidewalk. And I jumped out and I got close to the TV. I was trying to see where in the Mission District it was. And it was a live report. I began to realize that I was hearing in stereo from the TV and from my window. And then all of a sudden, there's our house. We're called to give our lives. And so many of us, for fear, want to make sure we're safe. I see nothing in the Bible that calls us to safety. It calls us to sacrifice. I think one of the saddest commentaries of our society and our church is that we are willing to send our children overseas to die for secular freedom. And that's not a commentary on the war. It's a commentary on us. And we will put them up and we'll pray and we'll send them. But when a missionary with his family goes out to a place that might be a little bit dangerous, we call it irresponsible. The only responsible move for us is to give our lives. Today we strive for comfort, security, and happiness, and we fear we might lose these. And as we strive for these, we never find joy. The third thing, and this is going to be very brief, is the trip was memorable. Philip never forgot it. And one of the things the poor have taught me is the importance of memories. You see, when the poor get together, they talk about all their stories, all the things that they participate in. We in the United States have become a vicarious country. And the way you kind of judge this, when you get together with friends, what do most of us talk about? We talk about TV shows, movies, books we read, and sports that we don't participate in. Things that somebody else does. When the poor get together, they talk about their experiences. You see, your kids will never remember the bicycle you gave them as much as the bike ride you go on with them. And we need to be in the process of collecting memories versus the perishable. The last thing, and maybe the most important thing, is that Linda, the teacher, didn't believe Philip. George Barna, who is the researcher for all of Christendom, he does all this research on Christianity and conservative Christianity. He writes this. He says, from all of my research, I can find no distinguishable difference between the way the Christian and the non-Christian lives in the United States. I can find no distinguishable difference between the way the Christian and the non-Christian lives in the United States. He should be able to write, I can find few similarities. After I graduated from seminary, I ended up back in Sacramento, and that's when I got to know this church 32 years ago. And I was trying to raise support to go to San Francisco. And it was pretty boring because, you know, I was speaking in different churches every week, but it was pretty much the same sermon. And during the week, I didn't know what to do with myself. And I remember we were laying in bed and we were reading an article on Southeast Asian refugees needing sponsors. And I looked at Laura and I said, Laura, I think we should consider, you know, sponsoring a family. And she said, let's pray about it. The difference between Laura and me is she prays about it. I make the phone call for the application the next day. And I said, I think we got that application in 2 days. It was there. And so we filled it out and we put down, you know, that we were willing to host the family and we wanted two people, and I turned it in. And about, I'm going to guess again, within 3 or 4 days, I got a call and said, this is World Relief and we have your family and they're going to be here in 2 weeks. And I said, that's great. They said, but there's just one problem. What's the problem? Says, and these people were so good. They said, there's not two, there's seven of them. And their names are, there's Paknikon, Sadasak, Tong, Kampa, and their ages are, and if you don't take them, they're going to be in the camp for another year and a half, so please take them. Okay. Then I had to call Laura. You know, when you're desperate, you learn really fast. I called Laura, I said, you know, 3 weeks, the family's going to be here, and it's exciting, and there's only one problem. There's not two, there's seven, and their names are, and their ages are, and if we don't take them. And so we had seven Laotians move in with us for 4 months. Well, the Saturday, one Saturday we took, we had a, some of you remember, the they were the show homes of the new tracks, and the garage was finished off, and that was the sales office. So we had one of those homes. We had a double garage that had a tile floor and a heater in it. And a couple of my friends came over, and we kind of partitioned it off so they kind of have their own private area back there. Also to keep it like 90 degrees all the time because they were freezing coming out of the tropics. That night, we were going to go to a cheerleader reunion. She was the cheerleader, not me. And we got there, and the first couple that came, he raised little fishies, minnows, for fishermen. And he was like an evangelist for these fishies. Now, all my life, my dad took me fishing. I hated fishing. I don't like fishing. And I haven't fished since I got old enough to realize I don't have to do things I don't like. But golf was another one I don't have to do. But he was, I mean, he told me all about them. And I mean, he was just so excited about these little fishies. And I asked questions about it. And then this next guy that came, I was a little more interested in him. He owned a winery. And I said, Jesus made the best wine. I was just curious about the whole industry. And he explained the whole industry of the wine thing and everything. And then the third guy whose house we were at, he came late. He was the reporter for the Sacramento Bee at the state desk. And I had read all his articles in the paper for the month before we got together, 2 weeks, whatever, and had all kinds of questions for him. And then we sat down to dinner. And Jeff, the reporter, looks at me. And I won't say how he said it, but you'll get the idea. He says, we know you're something like a Baptist pastor, but what do they do? And I said, I don't know. I've never been in a middle-class church in my life. I've been in poverty churches my whole ministry and my whole life. And I said, I really don't know what they do because I've never been in one. But I know what I do. Well, what do you do? I said, well, we spent the day getting our home ready to host seven Laotians for 4 months. And he looks at me and says, what? Why are you doing that? And I was ready to make a defense for the hope that is in me. We have made it intellectual arguments. I don't think that's what Paul is writing about. The hope for the defense of the hope that is in me is simply Jesus Christ. And I said, 5 years ago, I started to follow Jesus, and he brought hope into my life. And the least we can do is give our home up for 4 months to a family with no hope and hopefully bring hope to their lives. And everybody started asking questions about Christianity. And for the next hour, they asked questions. You see, what the world is looking for, and I love this in the King James, a peculiar people. It says in 1 Peter, a peculiar people What they get so often is weird, judgmental, critical, nasty people. The world is attracted to peculiar people. Two of the things that impressed me most about Jesus, number one is who he spent his time with. You know, he spent his time with those that nobody else wanted to spend time with. But more than that, they like to have him around. And how many of us can say, the non-Christian likes to have us around? Non-Christians are attracted to a peculiar people that serve. They are put off by a critical, judgmental people that talk a lot. We are called to be a peculiar people. We need tremendous trust to live out a life of fearless faith. So the world will see us as a passionately peculiar people for his name. And the only way we can live this kind of life is to eliminate fear by clinging on to his love. We eliminate fear when we trust in his love. And one of the things Zipporah taught me more than anything else is his love. We have two kids, Philip and Lindsay. And I was at my last year at seminary when Philip was born. And Laura was 8.5 months pregnant. I was student body vice president. One of my responsibilities was to either get housing or host prospective students. And so we had a couple staying with us. And Laura was cooking dinner. And I was setting the table. And Laura's water broke. And it was yellow. So we thought there was probably a problem. Now, Laura remembers it this way, so I got to say it this way. She remembers me sitting down and having dinner with the people while Laura packed the bags. But I know I carried the bags downstairs. We lived on the third floor, and I know I carried the bags downstairs. And we got in our little Volkswagen and drove downtown. This was February in Denver, and drove down through the snow and got to the hospital. And they put her in a birthing room, and they put these little things on here, and there's a monitor going like this, and they started contractions, and we were all excited. And one of the first things I learned was Lamaze. It's not for the man to take the woman through. Laura took me through Lamaze. That's where we're trying to figure this whole thing out. But as the contractions were induced, all of a sudden the line like that went. And it goes like this, and it goes like that. And I called the nurse, and I said, what's that line doing? Oh, that's the heartbeat of your baby. I said, well, what's that straight line? Well, there's trauma in the womb and the heart stopping. And I think I yelled at her because I said, well, shouldn't we do something? And she said, oh, no, we're watching it. It's okay. This is the heartbeat of my baby. You're out there. I'm in here. Look, you're not watching it. Well, at 2 o'clock in the morning, as this line became longer and more often, they wheeled her out for an emergency C-section. And the cord was wrapped around Philip's neck 3 times. Anybody I work with around the world, their son would have died. But because we have technology, I have a son. And I can remember so well coming out and putting him in my hands. And I love people saying, oh, babies are so cute. Man, they look like E.T. The first prayer of anybody, oh, God, make them look normal quickly. This is bad. And then the next thing I asked was, is it normal that baby's feet turn blue as it was blue starting to go up his leg? And now I see the nurse running down the hall with my son, and my son's now in an oxygen tank with an IV stuck to his head in intensive care. And for 10 days, he was in intensive care, and we would go in, and we'd bring him out, and we could unstrap his hands, because every time he unstrapped his hands, he tried to knock the IV off. And we loved him. We loved him with all of our being. He was our son. And then I can remember the day the doctors discerned we could take him home. He was okay. And I remember putting him in this giant car seat. Now he's 6'3", you know, and driving home, and we loved him. And we loved him. But then, you know, after you have them a little while, you begin to realize these things don't do very much. They only eat, sleep, cry, and poop, and most of the time when you don't want them to. You know, I remember I would go over to Philip, and I'd say, okay, now, Philip, here it is. I was in my last year at seminary. I had all my classes. I knew how to teach. And I would explain to him, okay, Philip, here it is, man. Here's the reality. When you can see me, it's light out, and you're awake. And when you can't see me, it's dark, and you're asleep. He just didn't get it. But that wasn't the big one. The big one was that diaper thing. You know, I would explain to Phil. I said, okay, I know you're 4 months old. You're not going to get up and go do your thing. But the way it works here, man, is that you wait. After we change your diaper, you wait like 2 hours. Anybody's had a baby, you know they're evil. So you go over and you get Phil, and I change his diaper, and I would, go put him in his playpen or his crib, wherever, and I say, okay, now, Phil, 2 hours. I've used all my best techniques on teaching. 2 hours. And he'd get a gleam in his eye. And you take 2 steps away, and you're, Phil, how many times have we gone over this? I have used every teaching technique they taught me at seminary. Look, man, if you don't get this thing together, I'll give you a month. You're out of here. Because I loved him. I loved him with all my being. Well, brothers and sisters, how much more does God love us? Because realistically, we don't do much more than a baby does. We eat, we sleep, we whine, why me, why me? And then we mess up. And God comes along and cleans us up. And he puts his arm around us and he says, you know, I love you. Don't ever worry about it. If you can take a few longer steps, a few more steps before you mess up, that'd be great. But I'll always be there to clean you up because he loves us. If I loved Philip as much as I did and our daughter Lindsay, how much more does God love us? The thing the poor has taught me is that we kind of take God's love with what we have. You see, the poor can't say, oh, God loves me, I have a new house. God loves me, I have a new car. God loves me, I got in this school. They don't have it. They're forced to go to the true love of God, the cross. And I think it's something we forgot in our culture. Never forget the most important day in the Christian calendar is not Easter. It's Good Friday. Our salvation took place on the cross. The atonement took place on the cross. Easter was the evidence of the power. But Good Friday is our salvation. And we forgot the cross. A lot of times in Central America, people will look at me and say, oh, isn't it too bad they still have Jesus on the cross? Paul wrote 7 times more often about a crucified Christ than he did a resurrected Christ. And that was after the resurrection. You see, we follow a suffering servant. One of the most famous sermons, the one by Tony Campolo, it's Friday and Sunday's coming. It's Friday. It's the time to sacrifice our lives because Sunday's coming, the resurrection. And I think because we don't understand how much God loves us is why when I, speak of being a peculiar people, not being motivated by comfort and security, and trusting a path, not a plan, is because we don't understand how much he loves us. One of the things I'm going to ask you to do is this week sometime is if you've had babies and have them around you and you're holding them and every once in a while that baby coos, man, I don't think anything makes your heart jump for joy more than a baby cooing. And I don't think we go out and rest in the arms of God and coo. And just go take some time and just not your Bible, not your notebook, not your journal, but just rest in his arms and coo. And let's have God's heart jump for joy. And then let's realize that when we leave this building, we're not taking Jesus out to the world. He's taking us out to the world to show us off. Because we are his beloved. And he wants to take us out to the malls of the world and show us off. Because we are his beloved, which is beyond all manner of comprehension. The poor love Jesus, not because of what they receive, but because of the cross. And we may be pushed back to the cross of a suffering servant that gave us an example to follow, because Sunday's coming, and the glorious resurrection's coming, and we'll be with eternity with him, so we have nothing but nothing to fear. For who is with me has overcome the world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. Just thank you, Lord. And may we spend some time this week just cooing and letting your heart jump for joy as your beloved loves you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a brother who's seen life through different glasses, huh? In the third world countries. Thank you, Steve.